Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, may you do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let the judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment. Ezra replies, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. That's a sweet portion, so let's pray. Father, I just ask in the name of Christ, truly that as Nathan has begun, we would have our eyes turned upon your word, and ultimately turned upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we know the word points towards him, and we ask, Lord, that we would see him, and that we would honor him, and like the widow, we would give our lives for his purpose, for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that there's so much in this chapter. Just help me, Lord, to know by your Spirit all that I need to say. Lord, I pray you would shut my mouth for the things that I need not say. I pray, Lord, that you would use this chapter that most people don't know about to save your people. I pray, Lord, that it would strengthen us as a church. Lord, I pray that we would see your great plan of redemption to save your church, to save your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we fit ourselves into that awesome plan, and may we actually do something with our lives. May we not just sit around, but may we with Ezra take great confidence and do something with boldness to bring about your kingdom in this wicked and dying, decrepit, and damnable world, Lord, that Christ might get all the glory and all the praise. We ask in his name. Amen. Since it's 2 weeks, I'm going to give you a quick overview. You guys can lead an Exodus to the front. The fan is nice and strong here. Remember the Exodus motif? It's very biblical. Chapter 7, we finally see Ezra coming to the fore. You're wondering, why is the book called Ezra when the first six chapters were not about Ezra? Ezra's the scribe who's compiled this. He's writing this to the post-exilic Israelites to strengthen them in their faith, to remind them that this exilic remnant is God's elect people, that they're in perfect harmony with the promises God made to their fathers through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which He promised in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all those other prophets. Ezra's compiled all this under the inspiration of the Spirit to remind the people God has not forgotten His promises. God has said His covenant faithfulness will not fail. He promised to save a people in Abraham, and He's going to save them ultimately in Christ. So take heart, even though you're still under pagan influence, you're still being ruled over by the king of Persia. Understand, God is ruling history, and that's sweet for us. God is ruling history. He's still building His church. Nothing is going to stop it. Christ said that in the New Testament, Matthew 16, but God says it all the way throughout Genesis through Revelation. God's plan will not be thwarted. What He begins, not just an individual salvation, but ultimately what He begins in His good work, He will complete. Philippians 1:6, we can personalize, but understand, it's plural. That's what this book is all about. It's not about me and my Bible and my Jesus. It's about God saving a church. And I'm fitting into that great plan. And so remember, God's plan is to save His people. And individually you fit in, but you're saved into a people. And there's a community of faith. And Ezra's writing to this community of faith to encourage them. God is with you. God is with you. Who can be against you? I will quote that a little bit later. And see how the nice old covenant flows into the new covenant. Because there's one grand purpose or meta-narrative. One big story of God from Genesis to Revelation. God is going to glorify Himself through saving His people in Christ. I know I say that all the time. I want you guys to get that. Because that's what you need when you're witnessing and living. God saves you for a purpose. So as was mentioned, chapters 1 to 6 are all about the story of the exiles. God, in fulfillment to Jeremiah, is bringing them in. 70 years later, they're brought in. The temple's completed. That's the first six chapters. There's the return and the restoration. And then chapters 7 through 10 is the reform. So we have the return and the restoration of the elect remnant, the community. Now we see the reform. That's what I love about the reformers. Always reforming. Semper Reformata. Just because you're a Calvinist, I don't care. You need to be reforming. Always. Always being made into the image of Christ. I don't care if you have 5 points or 10 points. You're being made into the image of Christ. Always reforming. And so God, in His providence, He sends Ezra, the qualified Aaronite priest, which we saw at the beginning, and he's sent to reform the people. How does Ezra reform the people? By the Word. Ezra knows. He set his heart. Oh yeah, that's our scripture memory. Does anybody remember Ezra 7:10? God, I want Your blessing. That's all rubbish if you don't get Ezra 7:10. I want Your hand upon me, God. No, you don't, unless you understand Ezra 7:10. The good hand of God was upon Ezra 4. Does anybody know? Ezra set his heart, which is more than just his affections. The heart in the Hebrew mind is heart and will and mind. So Ezra set his being, as it were, to do three things. He enlarged his heart. He determined to what? To study the law of the Lord. To what? To do it and to teach it. So God's hand is upon Ezra because Ezra is word-centered. His life is learning, doing, and teaching the Word. It's built upon the Torah. If you want the blessing of God, I will guarantee you this. If your life is not built upon Jesus Christ revealed in Scriptures, it's double talk. It's a load of bunk. It's crap. It is. It drives me crazy when people want God's blessing. And God says, well, this is where My blessing is found. And they refuse to do their devotions. They refuse to build their lives upon the Word of God. So there's the thing. If you want God's blessing, like Ezra, get into this book and read it redemptively. Read it Christocentrically. Read it that God is saving a people for Himself. And how do you fit into that? And I'll promise I'll show you how we as the New Covenant Church fit into that big picture. So Ezra 7 to 10, as I keep going through, it's all about reformation. Okay? There's three exoduses that take place in Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember I said Exodus? Major motif. It's going on. Exodus is all the way from Exodus to Revelation. The first Exodus is under Zerubbabel. Okay, that's the, as if it were a puppet king. He brings about 50,000 exiles back. And then Ezra comes about 60 years later. It's a lot that can happen in a church in 60 years. I'm willing to bet the United Church here wasn't quite as liberal 60 years ago. 60 years have elapsed since the first Exodus, if you will. And already they're starting to employ themselves in paganistic practices. We'll get there in chapter 9. And God says, I need to send Ezra there. Ezra knows the word. They don't. Ezra, you set your heart to study, to do and to teach. Go there. Teach them so that they might know it and do it and then teach their children. Fathers, God's brought me into your life to train you up so that you can teach your children. Okay, I do want to preach to your children too, but I'm not the babysitter. Ezra's coming here to preach to the community so that they might learn, that they might do, and that they might teach. It's a beautiful circle. And we'll see that in Ephesians 4, okay? It's not just coming from Marvin and myself and stopping at you. It's going through you. Just like I'm learning from people. Not so I can sponge it, but so I can teach you. You're learning on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesdays and men's breakfasts and ladies' studies. Why? So you can be smarter and debate with Arminians? God forbid. So that you can train up people in evangelism. So you can train up your children to love and to cherish this word. Ultimately, to love and to cherish Jesus Christ. But, unless the Lord is sovereign, what good is it to send a man? Right? What if he gets mugged along the way? What if he becomes liberal? And so that's my thrust again. Okay? Ezra's all about the sovereignty of God to fulfill his plan from eternity past, to save his people, to advance his kingdom through Christ. So, all these things are good and fine. I could teach you through the wazoo, but if God's not sovereign, you're in a world of hurt, and so am I. And so I'm going to focus this whole sermon on one point. God is sovereign. Just as Yahweh is the Lord of history, He's also the Yahweh who brings things to pass in history. Okay? It's His story. I know that's lame, but it's true. History is His story. This is taking place in real time. So the first six chapters, God is sovereign to restore His people. He needs to be just as sovereign to reform His people. Otherwise, you guys have no hope. Otherwise, you're going to fall from grace. Otherwise, you might lose your salvation. Otherwise, we'll be liberal. But, if God can sovereignly save us, He can sovereignly save us. I mean, sanctify us. No, I meant save us. They're the same. We need God to sovereignly justify us, but we need Him sovereignly, moment by moment, to keep us saved. To keep reforming us. Otherwise, we become very liberal, and the truth is lost. So, this is all about God and His sovereignty, reforming His people. Why? For His glory. Remember Exodus 19, 5 and 6? I encourage you to memorize it. I know Dini's writing it down, and that's a good one to write down. God pulls His people out of Egypt. Why? To make them a kingdom of priests. And the priests, what do? They represent God to the nations. Okay, so here is Israel, God's chosen people. God calls them to what? Represent Him. They're to be the light of the world. When God's people are living in idolatry and marrying pagans against His law, He, in His sovereignty, is going to send people because those people are representing Him. Because you represent God, He sends punks like me and Marvin, he's not much of a punk, to teach you the law of Christ. Why? Because you are an ambassador for Christ. And God forbid that you become ignorant in doctrine and this word, and you start living like a pagan, and you call yourself a Christian. That's the plague in North American Christianity. No, it's true. I witness to people, you Christians are all hypocrites. Well, that's what's going on in Ezra. The light of the world is tarnished in their sin. And so God sovereignly sends this guy named Ezra, this Sophia, this priest, this scribe, to go and, in a sense, kick them real good in the pants. See? I can tame my tongue. No, but it's serious. I said this last time. God is jealous for His glory. Let me just turn to Ezra 9, 19 for a second. I mean, I've quoted it. I want to just read it for you so you get it into your head. What did I say? Yeah, there's not 19 chapters in Ezra. There's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. My bad. So God, before He gives them the law, chapter 20, He explains to them grace. I elected you people for a reason. You yourselves, verse 4, have seen what I did to the Egyptians, the plagues, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's election. That's in the Old Testament. Therefore now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, here it is, among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me, or for me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God says, I'm saving you so you can shine the light of my holiness to the pagans who are dying. God loves the world. And God's great plan is to save the world through Israel. And the perfect Israel is Jesus Christ, according to the book of Isaiah. So, God's jealous for His glory. Therefore, turn to Leviticus. I'm going to only read a couple, because it's cooking in here. And I don't want to kill you, and I don't want to, more selfishly, kill myself. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. I wrote it down here. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 times at least in Leviticus, what I'm going to read is emphasized. Okay, God is now explaining the law to His chosen people. I chose you, so you would represent me. How are you to represent me? Chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. For I am Yahweh your God. Sanctify, consecrate, set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy. Why? Because the one who you represent is holy. Okay? So if you're representing God, you better be representing Him holy. And if not, He's going to send someone to rebuke you. Someone like Ezra. Because God's jealous for His glory. He wants to cover the earth. It's all about God and His glory. Right? The chief end of man is to glorify God. And He ensures it to sovereignly save them, but to sovereignly reform them. Because we're all like dumb sheep and we're prone to wander. I know I am. If you're anything like me, you need to be in this book often. You have to have brothers and sisters like Ezra or Ezri, whatever the feminine name is, to encourage you in the law of the Lord. Okay? So, all these times, you can read it in verse 45. I am holy, therefore be holy. I'll just say it every time. I am holy, therefore be holy. 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 I am holy, therefore I am holy. Be holy. Do you guys get the picture? God has to sovereignly reform you. But that's Old Covenant. Somebody quotes this in the New Testament. Peter, chapter 1. Peter says the exact same thing when he quotes Leviticus. He says, I've called you out, church. I've called you out, elect people in Christ, so that you might be a kingdom of priests. Therefore be holy, as I, the Lord, am holy as well. So that's why God has people like me preaching longer sermons for you. The word will hopefully make you holy. Jason gave me the thumbs up, so you guys are going to get wilted tonight in the heat. You can stone him yourself afterwards. I always look to Jason. So God sends people so that His glory might be preserved because His church in the New Covenant in Israel represents Him. This is why Ezra is sent. Because in Romans 2, Paul says, among the Jews, the name of Yahweh, of God, is blasphemed all the day long. God doesn't want that in the church. Because the church represents Christ. Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of His church. And He's jealous for His glory. The law reveals who God is. Not just the Ten Commandments, by the way. All the law reveals who God is. What I read to you in Exodus 19, that's part of it. God is grace. God is holy. God is love. God sends Ezra who knows the law. Why? Because Ezra's saying, this is who your God is. Not just legalistically live this way. This is who your God is. This is the God who elected you in grace, who now calls you to imitate Him by grace. So Ezra, go and teach them who I am. I could teach you the law without God. What good is it? Otherwise, you have Phariseeism, which Nathan read about in Mark 12. These white wall sepulchres. And so, our job, Marvin, is to come here and say, this is who God is. Love Him now. Love Him. And you'll be made into His image. That's what the law is all about. And so He sends them here. The law reveals who God is, what He demands, and what God has done for us. A lot of people think, oh, the law, all it does is slay us. What does Psalm 119 talk about? The law gives us life. The law is God's grace too. Yes, it slays, but it says, yes, God has provided a means of sacrifice. Tell these people that if they repent, the repentance will be accepted. Why? Because a Passover lamb has been slain. Pointing forward to Christ. In the New Covenant, what is it that reveals God most clearly? Is it the law, as it were? Think about that. Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us by prophets. Law. But now, I don't think there's now, but I always say now, He has spoken to us in His Son, who is the exact radiance of His glory, the exact imprint. And so I come to you, not just preaching to you Moses, I come in the New Covenant preaching to you Christ, who is the fullest expression. John 1. Hebrews 1. Romans 1. Okay, so back then, if I was Ezra, I'd say, I'm preaching you the law. Ultimately, not just the Ten Commandments, the law. Genesis to Deuteronomy. The God of grace and the God of holiness, who makes a way to Himself in His holiness by grace. But I do that in Christ now. So the law reveals God, but the gospel does so much more clearly reveal God. We're in a very privileged place. There's that song I wanted to sing this morning, but I forgot. It's by Christ Alive. The gospel doth thy fullness show. So I'm preaching you the gospel. You need the gospel every day. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. That's Romans 1:16. For us who believe. And I know I've taught this before, and I teach this always to the university students. Does the gospel save us? Yes. How does it save us? I remember explaining this to Brent, and I'll explain it to you quickly. I know it's hard in here, but you need to know this. Salvation for Paul is what I call an umbrella. Okay? And it's a blanket statement almost. When most people say, when were you saved? They're always thinking past tense. That's not what Paul's often thinking. Paul's often thinking future tense. But it's this blanket statement. You know where we get soteriology? The Greek word is soteria. And salvation in Romans 1:16 is past, present, and future. The gospel saved you. When you were dead in your sins and you believed in Christ, you were saved. You were justified. Justified is one part of salvation. Not all of salvation, one part. Likewise, the gospel saves you in sanctification. Being made into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we gaze upon Christ, the Holy Spirit, who loves Christ, makes us like Christ. How? In the gospel. That's what Paul's defending in 2 Corinthians 3. The gospel ministry. I preach the gospel. Why? So you will be being saved. If you got saved 10 years ago and you don't believe the gospel now, you're not saved. You need the gospel today. Not just 10 years ago when you accepted Jesus into your heart, when you walked the nice red carpet to the altar. You need to believe by faith today. And salvation is future. That's Romans 5. We're going to be saved by the gospel. When God says to me, hypothetically, why should I let you in? And I have to say, I believe the gospel. He said, well, you believed that a long time ago, and I believe it now. That's what the Jews needed. They needed the law and the gospel. They needed to hear it continuously. And that's why you need the gospel, not just to be justified or converted. You need to get the gospel every day for the rest of your life and believe in that gospel. Because you will be saved by that gospel. So just so you know, I'm not just preaching the gospel to unbelieving sinners. I'm preaching the gospel to believing sinners. Because you need it just as desperately. It's your life. If you fall away from the gospel, you're not saved. You never were saved. I know that's harsh. But Paul makes it very clear. To us who are being saved, the gospel, the word of the cross, is the power of God, the wisdom of God that saves us. So we're being saved, and you need the gospel today. So I preach it to you every time I'm here. Here's my one point. Just as God uses world powers to judge His people, so He uses world powers to restore and reform His people. Okay, so we need the gospel, and nothing's going to stop the gospel. Not even Artaxerxes? Nope. Not even Obama? Nope. He's pretty wicked. Yeah, I know. Not even this liberalism? Nothing's going to stop the sovereign triumph of the gospel. Boom. One point. God used who to judge His people? Read Habakkuk. Who did He use? He used pagans. God sovereignly uses pagans to chastise His people. Likewise, He is able, and His wisdom is shown, by using unbelievers to effect His salvation. That sounds almost like the crucifixion and resurrection in Acts 4. So there's your hope, and I'll get to the application. So my long point, I'll say it again for note takers. Just as God used world powers to judge His people, so He uses them to restore and reform His people in the land, or we'll say in Christ. Historical background. So back to Ezra 7. What's happening here is Ezra chapter 7 verses 1 to 10. He says, yeah, I came in. God's going to do something. And verses 11 to the end of the chapter basically explains the historical account of it. So verses 11 following, this is what actually happened in history. Ezra's going there, commissioned by Artaxerxes for a reason, and he's even given a letter. It's like a church credit card or a company credit card. But why? Is Artaxerxes a believer in Yahweh? No. He's polytheistic. He's pluralistic. Yahweh's one of the gods he's willing to believe in, but not the only one. Why would Artaxerxes do that? So I'm going to give you the history quickly, just to strengthen your faith in the sovereignty of God. The whole effort of sending Ezra and his delegation and his delegates was to maintain his throne, to maintain his tail, to keep his empire intact. It was not to worship Yahweh. Almost as soon as Artaxerxes came to power, he experienced a revolt from Egypt. Okay, so Egypt's down here, Israel's right here, and the northeast of them is Persia, and Israel's in between. So you have Egypt revolting, and the Athenians join forces with Egypt to start trying to take on the Persians, because the Persians are ruling the world. They're the third beast in Daniel. They're ruling it. And Egypt says, we don't want to rule under you, or to be ruled under you. So they get with their pagan friends, the Athenians, and they think about a coup. They say, okay, let's try to take them. And Artaxerxes doesn't want this. So he hires the Spartans. And the Spartans take on the Athenians. You know, we think, oh, it's Greek mythology. There's real fights going on in Troy, etc. I think. I have to be careful. Stefan, correct me if I'm wrong. But anyways, you have the Spartans and the Athenians duking it out, so that Egypt has to duke it out with Assyria. And Egypt can. So in a sense, Assyria maintains their power. But what happens if Egypt starts to now align themselves with Judah and with Israel? And so Artaxerxes says, I got to beat them to the punch. Remember, this is the sovereignty of God using wicked motives. Artaxerxes says, I want to save my tail. I want to rule the world. I got to get on Judah's good side. And so, it's funny, if you read Ezra 7, I kind of emphasize it. He says, I'm the King of Kings. It's my kingdom. And you're reading it, and you're thinking, no, actually it's not. You're a puppet, according to Proverbs 21:1. You think you're in charge, Artaxerxes. Really, God is using your selfishness. He's using the wrath of man to praise you. What man designs for evil, God is able to use for good and designs for it. So we have Artaxerxes. He's saying, okay, Ezra, you're my sofer. You're my secretary of state. Go there and you make good allies with your people. I need Jerusalem. Why? They're in between, right? It's almost like the states. That's why they're in Georgia. Not Southtown, Hicktown, Georgia. Georgia in the Middle East. Why? Well, what if Iran or Iraq start something up, right? You need to have an ally that's close. And so then if they can ally with Israel or with Judah, they can sort of set up camp there and quaff, if that's a word, stop the revolt of Egypt if it comes. Isn't that sweet that God is going to use this to restore, to beautify His temple? Do you think Artaxerxes has any clue what's going on underneath? Nope, neither did Cyrus, chapter 1. Neither did Darius, neither did Xerxes, neither did Artaxerxes. Isn't that sweet? For me it's sweet, especially when we're in the clutches of a potential economic recession that might crush North America. God is using that to further His kingdom. That gives me great hope. That's application, so hold your horses just a little bit. So we have here, it's right at that time that Ezra is sent to bring in religious reform in Judah. He says, you've got a good law, Ezra. Teach it to the people. Law, God teaches not to revolt. I want you to teach your law so that the people will live godly and they're not going to revolt against me. That's 1 Peter and that's 1 Timothy chapter 2 where we're to live godly under pagan rule. Judah, as an important buffer state against the Egyptians, was needed by Artaxerxes. He needed a loyal city close to the border of Egypt. This is why Ezra sent, and this is why Nehemiah sent. What does Nehemiah do when he's sent there? He's sent to build the walls. Why? Just in case Assyria needs a fortified city. So God is using pagans to send His people and to restore His people to bring about His purposes. I know that's heavy theology. That's sweet. God is using everything. Is that Romans 9:30? I see 9:30. Is that what time it is? What does 9:30 mean, Jason? Oh, he's giving me till 9:30. See, at the front you can't see all these distractions. I can. Just as God moved Cyrus and Darius, so now Artaxerxes is moved. And he uses their wicked, selfish plans to bring about His kingdom. Psalm 103. The Lord's throne is established in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3 says almost the same thing. Our God is in the heavens, and He does as He pleases. Proverbs 21. Mark remembers that. It's the little canal. That's the king's heart. God moves it as He wills to bring about His plans. Romans 8:28. You know that, but make it real. We know, we're convinced. What? What are we convinced of? In light of Christ. That all things work together, and our sister has it. For what? For good. To them that love God. To those who are calling according to His purpose. So Romans 8:28 is taking place. Genesis 50:20. That's where, you know, Joseph is kind of, he gets the shaft. You know, his brothers are kind of, you know, taking him and he says, ha, God's in control. I don't need to worry. And neither do you. Ezra's sweet. I love Ezra. I don't know why more people don't preach on him. I don't know if you're getting blessed, but I'm loving Ezra because it's so focusing me upon God's sovereignty. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ. I've referred to it twice today. Turn to Acts 4 quickly. This is good for you. All you're sweating out all of your toxins. I don't know, I'm just trying to excuse long sermons. Oh, you're supposed to, I think, sweat a lot so it gets rid of all those toxins, or so they say. Alright, back to Psalm 2, quoted in Acts 4. It's one big long sentence. They praise God in their suffering. They lift their voices in verse 24 together to God and said, Sovereign Lord! Whew, I love it. Not just maybe kind of ruling God. Nope. Whoops. Oh, almost. Sovereign God in our suffering. Who made the heaven and earth and seen everything in them. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Why did the nations or the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Where is that found? Psalm 2. Good. I'm not laboring in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you messiahed, if you will, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, pagans, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What does verse 28 say? To do whatever their hand and their plan had predestined to take place. Your hand, God. That's Romans 8:28 lived out in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So just as God uses pagans like Cyrus, Darius, however you want to pronounce it, Xerxes, He uses pagans like Herod, Pilate, Pharisees to bring about His plan of redemption, which is so much greater than what's going on in Ezra's time. Just pointing forward. Ezra's just pointing forward to Christ. Everything is pointing forward or back to Christ. I've proven that to you. Please be Christocentric. The last thing Artaxerxes wants is the rebellious state of Egypt to spread to Judah. So Ezra is sent to impose Yahweh's law upon them. In the same way, we're sent to do the same thing. God is sending us now, in a sense, to preach the law, to preach the gospel, actually, as it were, to this wicked world, to bring about God's reign. Okay, so we're commissioned like Ezra. Even more, in Ezra 7, he sends, I actually put this in my notes, loot. Does everybody know what loot is? L-O-O-T. It's not the fancy, effeminate whistle. It's money. He gives them everything. All the cores of wheat and baths of olive oil. Tons, literally, and tons of materials necessary. They looted them in chapter 1. They're looting them again. Haggai chapter 2 says, eventually Christ is going to loot the kingdoms of the world for His kingdom. The stronger man is going to loot the strong man, and he's ultimately going to bring out his elect. And so we have here God ruling over history. He's sending all this money, all these things. He's sending priests and gatekeepers and Levites and singers to save His own tail, but ultimately because God is ruling history. I love that. I don't have enough money. God can loot the kingdoms to bring about His kingdom. He can, and He has, and He will. And I've seen it happen. And He will continue to do that. The gospel will prevail, and God will do whatever it takes. He's going to loot the pagans. If you're writing notes, Dini, chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Why? Because the earth is the Lord. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, verse 1. Why? Look in Ezra chapter 7. So he's looting them. Artaxerxes, he's giving them all this money so he can get an ally. What is the hand working behind the scenes? Look in verse 27. I'll read it again, but it says here, you stirred up the heart, if you will. You put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. To what? Verse 27. The ESV says to beautify. To adorn the house of the Lord. I don't know. We should pause and reflect on that. God is using pagans to glorify Himself through His temple. How does that work out for us in the New Covenant? I've preached on it and I've alluded to it a lot. But turn to Ephesians 4 again. Repetition, right? It'll get you there. I know I've bored you to death with this. Verse 8. We have a looting going on. Right? We have a plundering going on. So we have this oneness, and then he moves on. But grace, verse 7, literally, to each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, quoting, I think, Psalm 68 or something like that, when He, Christ, ascended on high as King, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Here's my paraphrase. Christ loots and now He gives. What does He give? Cores of wheat? A whole bunch of wine? Some of you probably wish He would give more wine. Nope. In the New Covenant, He gives something a little better. Ephesians 4, verse 12. It says here, or verse 11, He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Here it is, for beautifying His temple. Or as Paul says, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 16. Talks about Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. It's exactly what's going on in Ezra chapter 7. Christ loots so that the body or the temple or however you want to see it is beautified. How are we beautified? Grace. through pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists. Christ is beautifying His kingdom through teaching. So, make sure you remember to pray for your leaders. Because my duty, and I'm going to stand before God, and Marvin's is, and anyone else God calls to eldership. God's looted, Christ has looted everything, given gifts, so that His temple might be beautified, or the church might be built up in love. In chapter 3, the church is the wisdom of God displayed for all to see. So God's very serious about the church. He's serious about you as an individual, but He's serious about you as a corporate body, because the church represents Christ. Christ plunders to be used to build up His church. Do you have a gift? It's not your own. It's not your money. It's not your intellect. It's not your servanthood. It's not any. It's Christ's. Plundered for the body. Plundered for the temple. Get that. Not plundered for you. Ezra, you use the money as sees fit, according to the wisdom of God. Did Ezra build himself a nice mansion? No, I think he used it for the temple. Every bit of it. The wisdom God gives us is that He gives you for the church. Why? Well, the church is a man-made institution. That's a lie. The church is Christ's bride, whom He is sanctifying and cleansing so He might present Himself to herself to Him, spotless, blameless, without any spot, wrinkle, or blemish, for the world to see the glory of God and the wisdom of God. If you got something, it's for the church. No, it's for Christ. It's for the church. It's for Christ. The same thing. Because the church radiates Christ's glory to the world. So His first motive is to preserve His kingdom. The second motive of Artaxerxes is to cover all of His bases. That's it. I'm not going to preach on that. It's enough. He just says later on here, verse 24. Just wait one second. Verse 23. It says, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest His wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. The only reason I make point of this is because Artaxerxes has a knowledge of the true and living God within him, according to Psalm 19, ultimately Romans 1 and Romans 2. And I want to remind you, even a pagan like Artaxerxes, absolutely. He's suppressing the truth in his unrighteousness, though. And so, like most people today, they want to appease every god possible, like in Acts 17. Let's make an altar even to the unknown God. Artaxerxes will burn if he does not trust in Yahweh, the true and living God, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. So he wants to cover his bases like many today. He thinks God is a capricious fool that can be bought off. God is not a fool. What does he require of thee, O Israel? He doesn't want your lambs, and he doesn't want cores of wheat, Artaxerxes. He wants you to repent, and he wants you to bow to his reign. That's Micah 4, 6, 8 to 10. Isaiah 1 says the same thing. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart. So Artaxerxes, you can cover your bases all you want. It's not sufficient to appease the wrath of God. What is sufficient to appease the wrath of God? Christ and faith in Christ. Everything you do, Artaxerxes, you're a good philanthropist. Rosie O'Donnell, you're going to hell. Madonna, you're going to hell unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Bill Gates, you're going to hell. I don't care how many billions of dollars you give to charities. You must repent, because those cannot propitiate the wrath of God against infinite sin committed against an infinite God. Application. I'm closing here. If my premise is true, or if the premise of the word is true, namely that God is able to use everything to further His kingdom, how then should we live? If God is sovereign, how do you live? Three things. One, praise. What does Ezra do? He praises. Look, verse 27. He sees God is in control, looting the pagans. What does he say? Blessed! Blessed be who? Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers. I'll maybe mention that next week. Who is sovereign? That's my paraphrase. If God is in control and you're in Him, praise Him. If God be for us, Romans 8, who can be against us? In Christ we're more than what? Wimps? No, more than conquerors. Why? Because God is sovereign. Romans 8 is awesome. Memorize it. Andrew Fuller, no, I'll quote that later. So, praise for Yahweh's chesed, His steadfast love. His steadfast love is ultimately shown in Christ. So if God is sovereign, praise God for Christ who sovereignly had Him crucified and raised and sovereignly drawn us to Him. That's a lot of words. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Second, confidence. Look in verse 28. It says, yes, He extended His chesed. He says here, I took what? Last sentence. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. I took courage because nothing can thwart the sovereign triumph of God's kingdom. But he's a smart atheist. He's so smart. This guy, he crucifies people. That king kills Christians over there. We're more than conquerors in him. Read Romans 8. It's talking about people who are dying for Christ. Ezra takes courage in his sovereign God. He praises his sovereign God, and then he takes courage in his sovereign God. Don't be a Christian wimp. Your God is on the throne. How do I know? Because the Holy Spirit testifies that Christ has been risen from the dead. Andrew Fuller had confidence. He said, I expect great things, therefore I attempt great things. Why could he expect great things? Because his God was the God of heaven, who could save rebellious children, who can save rebellious co-workers, who could convert this nation like that. Expect great things. Attempt great things. Did I say Fuller? I meant Carey. William Carey went with the gospel to India. And God did amazing things. Why? Because God is sovereign. Thirdly, we like Ezra have a commission. And it's Matthew 28. God's jealous for His glory, so He sends Ezra. God is jealous for His glory, so He sends us. I know you're tired and it's hot. Come here and preach for an hour, and I guarantee I'm a little hotter than you, and I want to fall asleep too. I don't. Our commission is like Ezra. No, it's just Ezra only. Nope. All authority has been given to Christ. That's sovereignty language. Therefore, go! And as you go, make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them and what? Teaching them to do what Christ commanded. That's what Ezra's doing. They're being justified, but go and reform them. Because God's glory is at stake. One premise, God is sovereignly advancing His kingdom. Three things, praise Him, have confidence in Him, and obey Him. Pretty simple. I love Ezra. I would love to spend more time in it. Hopefully we'll be done it by September. It's all about God's sovereignty. Now live in that sovereignty. I've exhausted it, so let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are in control. None can stay Your hand. Lord, just remind us of this every day. We're Calvinistic in our minds, but so often in our lives, we're so Arminian. We so don't trust You. We so don't think that the world is in the palm of Your hand. We so don't think that You are ruling and reigning over all things in Christ. Lord, remind us that even if we die, that is according to Your eternal purpose to advance Your kingdom. Help us to rejoice in sufferings because they make sense with the sovereign God. Give us great courage, Lord, with Ezra, as we're commissioned to go out into this God-hating world. Help us to believe the Spirit triumphs over sinful hearts like ours and can still do so. Help us to preach the gospel freely and fearlessly as Paul did, knowing that it will save God's people. Use it, Lord, to save those in our church. Use it to save our children. Help us to trust You. Help us now to praise You. As we go into this week, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.